I have notes of where to start here. I got to find them. Take your Bibles and let's go to Luke chapter 23. And we're going to continue our study of what we've been on, a subject that I really don't have like everything lined up with what we want to talk about this. My goal is to take us all the way through the Bible, but always looking at the gospel of our salvation. We're studying soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And we've already started out in the book of Romans. We've talked about this, what salvation is to us, the gospel of the grace of God, the very fact that God has saved us from our sins by Jesus Christ dying on the cross and paying completely for our sins. In his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection is the means by which God, a holy God, can save sinful man from their sins because Jesus Christ paid them all and freely give us eternal life by his grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What God's waiting for every person in this world to come to realize is that they're a sinner, that they're estranged from God, they're separated from God, they're dead in trespasses and sins. But God loves sinners and provided for the sinner's salvation. He did what we could never do. We could never erase our own sins. We could never save ourselves. We could never do anything to offset the bad things we've done. We're just dead in sins, lost in sins. And in due time, the Bible says Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He was God manifested in the flesh, lived a perfect life. Died as a criminal on a cross because there he bore our sins. And God laid on him, the Bible says, the iniquity of us all. And then Jesus Christ rose victorious over death, which implies not just physical death, that he rose physically from the dead. He rose from the dead to be, the Bible says, a quickening spirit, to share eternal life, his eternal life, with all who will just trust what he has done. God is waiting for every person to realize that they're a sinner, that God loves them, that Christ died for them and totally paid for their sins. And what God wants from us in response is just trust and gratitude. Believe what he's done and be thankful to him for his eternal, for the life that he's given to us. And by faith alone, the Bible says that we're saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray as we study this subject of salvation from Genesis to Revelation that we realize it's all going to center in your Son. And we realize that man is the problem, your Son is the solution. Your Word is what we need to put our faith in. And so, Father, we pray that we might understand how important it is to be saved as we consider the things that we've been considering concerning the gospel of salvation and the consequence of sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. After we've talked about salvation and introduced the subject, we realize that you need to understand what it is that you're saved from. And you're not saved from accident, you're not saved from poverty and all those things. You're not saved from sickness, you're not saved from suffering. All those things go on in the world. What it is you're saved from eternal damnation. You're saved from the consequence of your sins. And that's what salvation is. So we've been studying the consequence of our sins, and it took us all the way back to Genesis, because ever since man's sin, there's been a promise of God. That promise is a promise of salvation. But we went back to Genesis and started realizing that from the very beginning, man understood the consequence of sin. When Adam was told that the day he would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die, that Adam knew what that meant. And what I was saying last time, a couple weeks ago when we met together, is that Adam knew that represented the death of the whole man. Meaning that Adam didn't just think, oh, the day I eat of that, I'm going to turn back to dust again. Because it was 930 years later before he physically died. But a death took place the very day he ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a death he understood. And it'll be my goal the next 2 weeks yet, to show you what I think Adam understood that we need to study the Bible to find out. What it meant when he said that they eat thereof you surely die. There was a death that took place that day. Adam spiritually died. And a man who's spiritually dead and faces physical death, when God created man, God breathed into man the nostrils of the breath of life and man became a living soul. What happens to your soul when your body physically dies and you're spiritually dead, cut off from God? It continues to exist. Some people think that that's the end, but man is a triune being, and Adam knew better than you and I do that we're triune. We referred to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul talks about your whole being and says your whole spirit, soul, and body. So we're triune, created in the image and likeness of God. Adam, the first man, certainly knew more about the likeness of God than we do, because we don't reflect the likeness of God anymore. We're a fallen creature. We're born now in the image of Adam's fallen nature. But Adam knew, experienced life before fall and after the fall. He knew better than us what it was to be spiritually dead, and he understands that there is a soul and a consequence to the soul, and I want you to understand that. So when we say that the penalty of sin is death, we're not just talking about physical death. That there is the whole being of man, the soul, the death of his spirit, the death of his body, and also the death of his soul. And to demonstrate that, we were looking at some verses. I'm going to start you back here in Luke chapter 23 and point out in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ some things that are said. He's on the cross and he's dying, and in verse 46 it says, Luke 23 verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost," the spirit, the ghost. Now, when he gave up the ghost, before he gave it up, he said, "Into thy hands," talking to God the Father, "I commend my spirit." He's depositing his spirit, releasing it to go back to the God who gave it. God gave the breath of life, and all life returns back to God. And Jesus Christ in his death just commends his spirit to the hands of God. Now, just a few verses down, you have Joseph of Arimathea who was there. And it says in verse 52, it says, "This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre which was hewed in stone, wherein never a man was laid." Now, he's fulfilling Bible prophecy, but the Lord Jesus Christ commends his spirit back to the hands of God the Father. Joseph of Arimathea begs and receives the body of Jesus Christ and takes it and puts it in the tomb, buries it in that tomb. But over in verse 43, there is these two thieves that were next to the Lord. And in verse 42, it says, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord," one of the thieves, said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that he's going to establish his kingdom. This man knew not only that the Lord was righteous, that he is the Messiah of Israel, and even though they're going to kill him, Jesus Christ is going to establish that kingdom. Now, that's quite a statement for a man who's a criminal on the cross. But he's asking the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes and establishes that kingdom, to remember him. The old resurrection of Old Testament saints will take place at the second coming of Christ when he comes to establish the kingdom. So he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily," which means truly, "I say unto thee, today shall thou be with me in paradise." We know that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I'm going to give you a sign, the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In the heart of the earth is a place called Abraham's bosom that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to here as paradise. He didn't follow his spirit into the hands of God. He went down into paradise and spent 3 days there and came up out of the heart of the earth in resurrection, picking up his body in resurrection as he comes up through from the heart of the earth, and then walk before men again. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, when we talk about his death, there's one time I preached a message, which way did he go? "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." They take his body and put it in the tomb. He says, "I'm going down in the heart of the earth." The whole being of man, a death took place. And the payment for your sin, the death of his soul, took place on the cross, because there it was that he paid for your sins, and then he cried, "It is finished." And then when he died, he didn't go to torment. He went to a place of paradise, waited 3 days and resurrected, and now becomes the author of eternal life to all who believe on him. So just another way of looking and realizing that when we talk about death, we better not just think of death in a physical sense. There's much more than that. In fact, I'll just read to you Matthew. We quoted out of Mark in the last class. But Matthew 16:26 says, "For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The very being of man is that he is a soul. With the spirit of life, he has a human spirit, and when you get saved, you have a divine spirit. God's spirit bears witness with your spirit. But you are the soul. Your body is going to go back to the dust of the ground from whence it came. The spirit of life returns back to God who gave it, but your soul is going to go to a place of destiny. And the verse is asking, what would a man give in exchange for a soul? What if he should gain the whole world, and then the phrase is, lose his own soul? Now, you know, there's a sense in which when you talk about losing your own soul, you understand the destitute of that. You just the ring of that, you know that that is something terrible and awful. But at the same time, lose it, what do you mean lose your own soul? Well, look at some verses. Look at Luke chapter 12. It's almost the same principle here, that you're in the book of Luke, so we'll start there. It says in verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ instructing, he says, "He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." And you know, we get caught up in that. We think that's what life is all about, getting. And life isn't about all the things that you possess. And he gives a parable. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room, there is no where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruit and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up in store, for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? And so he said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now when it says, so is he, we got to go back to the previous verse. The Lord said, thou fool. A person who only thinks of this life and the material things of this life, the Bible says you're a fool. Because life doesn't consist of just this life and the things that you possess. This man, that night, his soul is going to be required of him. He's going to lose everything he has, all the barns that he had planned to build, all the plentiful things. They're going to someone else. They're going to divide it up when he's gone. But then his soul is going to be required. There's going to be an account of his soul. So is he, a foolish person, who lays up for treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. You better realize when we talk about life and death, we're talking about more than physical life and more than physical death. That there is a life that's imparted to you by God, your soul is going to be required of you. And the things that you possess in this life, it's not what life is all about, they're going to be gone. And a man who's not rich toward God, who has not considered God in his life, he's a fool. Because he's going to give an account to God who gave us life. And God has provided us salvation from our sins, thank the Lord, so that we can have eternal life with him. But as we were talking about life, we started realizing that when you study life in your Bible, life can be defined this way. Life is union with God. We talked about being spiritually dead, and Ephesians said, you hath he quickened, made alive, and that's the believers, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Well, the way he made us alive, he imparted to us his Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel, and we have the spirit of life in Christ Jesus now. We're alive again. But even you were alive physically, you were alive, your soul was alive and not lost even when you're walking around this earth, But spiritually, when you were born, because you're born of Adam, you're born spiritually dead. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become spiritually alive. So there's that life is union with God. He imparts and bears witness with your spirit, and now you belong to the Lord. Life is union with God. Death, then, is the opposite of that, separation from God. Now look over in chapter 15 of Luke. It's a familiar parable. Call it the prodigal son. We don't really have to go through the details of this, but in case you're not familiar with it, man had two sons, and one son thought to himself, you know, my dad's rich, and I hate to wait for him to die before I get all his money, and I'll ask him for my inheritance now. And the father agreed to give it to him, so he took off. Took all his money, took off, and squandered it. Had a bunch of friends, blew all his money. You blow your money, you lose all your friends. That's what he found out. The next thing you know, he's feeding pigs, and because he doesn't have, not a Jew, feeding pigs, can you imagine that? That's getting pretty low. But not only that low, he doesn't have anything to eat. He's eating pig slop himself. When he got down that low, he thought, you know, I'm going to go, and my father's servants eat better than this. I'll go back and ask my dad if I can just become his servant. He came back, and his father was so glad to see him, put a ring on, called for a feast, receiving him back. But look what the father said, verse 23 of Luke 15. He said, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was, here we go, lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the son who stayed, he's jealous. And the father goes down and has to repeat these words to him. He says down in verse 31, he said unto his son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now wait a minute. He wasn't physically dead. But you know, he was separated from his father. He went off and separated from his father. And he wasn't lost, because when he was feeding the pigs, he said, I'll just go back to my father, and he found his way back, didn't he? So he wasn't lost in the sense he didn't know where he was. He was lost to the very purpose that his father brought him into the world. He was lost to the things of living and serving with his father and being heir of his father and for the purpose that his father was alive for. And that's what we are when we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're separated from God and lost to the very purpose that God created man for. And God found us. The way God seeks you out, he sends preachers to tell you that you can be saved from your sin. And not only be alive again, have spiritual life, be back in union with God, but back for an eternal purpose that God created you for. So this man who was lost is found. You understand now what it means when it says to lose your own soul? To spend eternity separated from God for no purpose at all of existence. It doesn't mean you're going to be annihilated. You have no meaningful existence that serves any purpose whatsoever. And that's loss. And that's what it would be like for you to die not knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, not receiving his salvation, and being a part of what the Bible calls his eternal purpose. So it's a dangerous thing for men not to realize what life is and what death is. And as we were talking here about the whole being man, we looked at Matthew 10:28 last week, and you need to remember this verse. I just quoted to you. The Bible says, fear not him that's able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. But fear him, rather, that's able to kill the body and soul in hell. Now, that verse is real important because it tells you that you don't just worry about physical death. And the spiritual death is called destruction. It doesn't say kill. The last part of that verse actually says destroy body and soul in hell. And the one that you need to fear is man. Don't fear man. Man can only kill your body. He can't kill your soul. But God is the one who, if you're lost, he will destroy your body and your soul in hell. There's that second death, the lake of fire. Eternal separation from God. So there's a real warning for man to fear. And God is the one to fear. And he's the one who's offering salvation. But to reject his salvation is to be eternally separated from God. The Apostle Paul says that he's coming back with vengeance, everlasting fire, taking vengeance on them. No, that's not the verse I want. It almost came to me. Because this verse to me is the most profound verse about hell when you understand its meaning. Just listen to it. I think I did this to you last week. Who shall be, it's talking about the Lord coming back in flaming fire, here's where I was, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel says, believe and be saved. You know how you don't obey that? Don't believe and don't be saved. So he's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See what death is? Separation from God. And to be lost, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. God has a glorious future that he's invited us to be a part of. When Adam was told back then, the day that he eats thereof, he'll surely die, Adam had an understanding of those things. That he understood those things, I think, sometimes more than we understand those things. You're in Luke. Let's look at another one. Look at Luke chapter 8. In Sunday school, we looked at this from the book of Mark. But Luke actually says some things. A man went and found the Lord and wanted his daughter healed because she was sick. And before the Lord could get to the house where the daughter was, the man got word from his servant, don't bother the master, don't bother the Lord, your daughter died. Jesus stopped him right there and says, hey, don't fear, just believe. And he continued on to the house. When they get to the house, verse 52, it says, of Luke 8, it says, and all wept and bewailed her. The girl is 12 years old, we know from other verses. But it says, and all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called her, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Her spirit came again. The spirit of life came back from God, entered back into that body. There's another place that talked about a person dying and their soul was in departing. Her soul is back in her body and she stands up. Now, was she dead or not? Physically, she was dead. But the Lord said, she's not dead, and they laughed him to scorn. Who do you believe? Do you believe the Lord or do you believe those people who examined her body and knew that she turned cold, knew her heart stopped, knew she was physically dead, and the Lord said she's not dead? How could he say that if she was dead? This is a child. Children who die don't go be separated from the Lord. They don't lose their soul. That child was not dead. She was with the Lord. And her spirit came back and she came physically alive again, but she wasn't dead to begin with. Because death isn't just physical death. Death is separation from God. That child was not separated from God. That child was okay in the state that she was in. But her spirit came back in her and now she's even resurrected physically back with her own parents. And it's someone that has a relationship with her parents in this life as well. I say those things. The Lord Jesus Christ says that he that believeth on me, well, not only though he were dead, yet shall he live, but whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. But he says, some people blame this on old age. I blame it on my mind. I've always been this way. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, verily, verily, which means again, truly, truly, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking says, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and is not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now he's saying, you people that are hearing me, if you believe what I'm saying, you're not going to come into condemnation, but you have passed from death unto life. Well, they were hearing him because they were alive, right? Physically, they're spiritually dead. But when they believe the things that Jesus Christ said, he's pronouncing unto them that he's actually prophesying about the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who believe on him, that they have passed from death unto life. People who are physically alive, spiritually dead, possessing eternal life by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're now in union with God. If they would die physically, they don't go absent and go to a place of condemnation. They go to be with the Lord. They'll never be separated from God. And they pass from death unto life. So you get an understanding of how the Bible uses that. And that's really important because you need to understand what the consequence of sin is and what so that you can understand, appreciate the promise of God. And what we're doing is actually going back into the time of Adam's time and trying to actually look at what Adam knew about this. Now, we looked at verses in the New Testament. What I'm trying to say to you that I believe from other verses that we're about to look at now, that the Adam, as well as all the ancient men of times, the people that lived pre-flood, before the days of Noah, from Adam and his ancestors forward, that those people understood the consequence of sin being much more than just physical death. So go back to Genesis 2. Now this is going to take a couple weeks to lay this out, and the things that we'll study, some people think they're controversial. I want to emphasize the reality of the things and the importance for you to come to a conclusion. And I believe biblically the conclusion is these things are true so that you would embrace them and have a little bit better understanding of your Bible and what's going on in time, even in the age of grace. In Genesis chapter 2, this is where God told Adam before he just created the garden, put man in the garden. And it says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now that's where we started back before. That Adam, what I'm saying to you is that Adam, who knew what kind of being he was much more brilliant, much more informed than you and I are today, unless we study the Bible and learn what he already knew. And the very fact that death represented the death of the whole being of man, he understood the consequence of sin. And not just being the whole being of man, but also the penalty that's established with being a lost soul. The destruction and the punishment that death implies to be separated from God. And how do I know that Adam knew those things? Well, first of all, we realize Adam had a relationship with God before his fall that you and I have never had, except that we have it spiritually upon salvation by God's imparting of the Holy Spirit. And by his word, he communicates to us. But Adam walked and talked with God. He had a relationship with God. He was the crown of God's creation. But watch this. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to see that they knew things that we have to do some deep Bible study to even understand what they understood. Basic things. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Okay, five verses there, some conversation going on between Satan and Eve concerning the things that God had said and so forth. But just stop right there. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. The serpent comes and speaks to Eve and says, yea, hath God said, and she's not fallen to pieces. You and I, we look at that and we think about this. People who are non-believers, can you imagine them wondering how we can sit there and believe that Satan came in the form of a serpent and Eve talking to a serpent, and we take that literally? We don't say that's figurative, that's real? I mean, that sounds like a fairy story, doesn't it? Something you see on a cartoon. But that's something we believe literally. But you know, when you study the Bible, you'd understand why you need to take it literally, that there's more going on here. You, first of all, Eve understood who she's talking to. She's talking to a creature who's going to say what God said isn't true. Now, the very fact she's talking to a creature doesn't even alarm her, because she knew of things that we don't know. You know when it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field? Let's first get clarified here that she's not talking to a snake. Look over at verse 14. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shall thou go, and dust shall thou eat all the days of thy life." When it says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field," she wasn't talking to a snake. She's talking to something that looked like a cattle. Something, and even though, you know, like the serpent, it's like Satan manifested himself in the form of this animal and then called the serpent, and then God cursed the serpent, so now we picture the snake slithering on the ground, but that's not what she was talking to. In fact, I'm not sure if he took the form of that serpent or that the serpent became a testimony of what Satan was, because the Bible calls Satan the serpent, the devil, in the book of Revelation. Interesting as well, when you come to the book of Revelation and Satan is going to come and try to make the kingdoms of this world his kingdom so that Christ doesn't get the kingdom, and he sets up what we call the Antichrist kingdom, that's out of 1 John. The book of Revelation never calls him the Antichrist. You know what he calls him? The beast. There's a battle for this earth, and who's going to rule this earth? And Satan shows up. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Ezekiel chapter 1, now we're going to look at some other things. Ezekiel 28, you're going to find out that Satan wasn't an angel. Lucifer wasn't an angel. Before Lucifer fell, he was a cherub. Ezekiel chapter 1, you learn that a cherub has four faces. Has the face of a man, has the face of a lion, has the face of an ox, and has the face of an eagle. A cherub, he's got four faces, four wings. He's not an angel with two wings. Angels don't have two wings. he's not what you picture an angel having, two wings. He's a cherub, he has four wings, he's also got four faces. He never turns. Wherever direction, he's got a face in every direction. But Satan was a cherub. When you read Ezekiel chapter 10, it repeats the description of a cherub, and it says that he has a face of a man, and he has a face of a lion, and he has a face of an eagle. But it doesn't say, I must have said it wrong the first time. Did I say ox the first time? Yeah. I must not have said it right. He has the face of a man. He has the face of a lion, right? He has the face of an eagle, and he has the face of an ox. When you read Ezekiel 10, the ox was not there. It says the face of a cherub. Now that's interesting. Because here's Halloween, people are going to dress up like the devil, and what are they going to look like? Some horrid creatures with horns on his head. Mm-hmm. Satan did have a face. One of his faces is a face of a beast of a field, an ox. And he was acting in such a way that the Bible calls him the serpent. He's more subtle than any beast of the field. And since he naturally has a face look like an ox, I don't know, he had to indwell an ox, and then God curses the animal, makes him a snake, or he just shows up and starts talking to Eve. But my point is, Eve knew who the devil was before he showed up. She's talking to a creature who's already in defiance against God. And he's tempting her to, you join my rebellion. And she's having this conversation, so she knows something about this serpent. And when she starts talking, even though she kind of missed it up and she leaves some things out of God's word, like for instance when it says, but the verse 2 says, "But the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." God actually said, "You may freely eat of the trees of the fruit of the trees of the garden." She left freely out. And then in verse 3 it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die." God didn't say you couldn't touch it. She takes away from God's word, adds to God's word, and as a result of that, she's being confused, and Satan is going to take advantage of that. But she does understand that the day she eats of it, she'll surely die. So she understands the consequence for the sin, and I believe a consequence that as we're going to progress, you'll see even more. But the other thing is what Satan says to her in verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, you know, when I think about all this, just take, for instance, Adam. The day ye eat thereof, you shall surely die. If he didn't know what death meant, what kind of deterrent is that? If he didn't know what it was going to mean to disobey in God and sin, how could the warning, the day you eat, you're going to die, how could that have any effect upon him whatsoever? He would have to understand what that means in order for that to have an effect upon him that God intends it to have. There's a warning of consequence of sin. Eve had that same understanding, but here, not only is she talking to the devil, someone who's already defied God, but the way that he tricked her, he says, God knows that the day you eat thereof, you're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil. And she didn't say, who's that? Who are you talking about? What are you talking about? She understood there was a rebellion in this world. And there were these beings called gods who knew the difference between good and evil that her and Adam didn't know about. She knew there was this tree that's called the knowledge of good and evil. And she didn't have the knowledge of good and evil that that tree is going to impart to her. She knew that she didn't have that knowledge, that if she ate that, she's going to gain that knowledge. But there were other beings that already had that knowledge. And Satan says, if you eat, you can be like them. The gods. Who are the gods? Who did she think we're talking about? Well, like I say, we have to study the Bible. Look over in Genesis chapter 3. After she ate, it says in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drave out the man, and he placed the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. By the way, keep has the idea of guarding. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and God puts at the entrance of that garden, the garden's eastward in Eden, he puts at the entrance of that garden these cherubs, other cherubs that were like Satan. Only these cherubs are guarding the way of the tree of life. There's going to be a time where the tree of life will be opened up again and people will be invited to eat of it. Revelation 21, 22, you can read about it. After the thousand-year reign of Christ, and he puts down the devil, throws him in the bottomless pit, and all who are in rebellion against God join him, the way of the tree of life will be again presented, and mankind will eat of it and enjoy the tree of life. But to stop people from coming to eat the tree of life with the knowledge of good and evil, he puts these cherubs there that are guarding it with flaming fires, keeping the way. No one's going to take part of that God does not allow. So they're guarding that tree, and the cherubs are placed there. I say that to you because didn't Adam and Eve see these cherubs? See what I mean about these people had knowledge that you and I don't have until we study the Bible and learn and just stop and think. If those cherubs were there guarding the way and they got thrown out, don't you think they look back and say, hey, I wonder if we can get back in there and get some of that life? And they can't get back in there. They see those cherubs. They know what a cherub looks like. So they had more knowledge than sometimes we're giving them credit for, and they knew the consequence of their sin. But my point is, oh, by the way, when it talks about the gods, there's an interesting statement when Joab was trying to get David to get Absalom and receive him back. He sent a woman to go to David and ask a question that was going to trick him into forgiving his son. And among the things that she said to David, you know, you're like the gods. You're like the angels of heaven, knowing good and evil. Not only did David have authority, but she's, you know, building his ego, saying, you know the difference between good and evil. You're like the angels. Well, my point is that's, when Satan said that to Eve, she knew she wasn't the only being in the universe. I mean, we live around here, and people always say, is there life in outer space? Of course there's life in outer space. We're not the only beings that exist. God created spiritual beings that exist, angels, cherubs, seraphim, and then he created man upon the earth. People who don't read their Bible don't believe those things. We who read the Bible believe those things, but Adam and Eve, they knew them. They didn't have to read the Bible and believe it by faith. They probably saw them. Eve, I think, knew who she was talking to. And they saw these cherubs that were put in that way, and so they knew these things. The point is before Adam and Eve sinned, there was already spiritual death. And when God said unto them, the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die, they already knew what spiritual death was, because they knew there was these beings that knew the difference between good and evil, and some of those beings chose the evil, and they're separated from God, and they're an adversary to God. So when they were told the day they eat thereof, they knew what they were getting into, that consequence of sin was there. Now, I'm not sure how much of this I'm going to get out, because I knew I wasn't going to get it all out today. We need to look at some things, because we're introduced here now what Adam and Eve are understanding. But we need to go back and actually start and look at the very origin of sin itself. And I would say it this way. We need to start studying, realizing spiritual death took place with the fall of Lucifer. And so the question is, when did Lucifer fall? Now this can get into something that can be debated. I'll introduce an introduction next week that will show you some people find this very offensive, some of the things we're going to teach. Right now I'm just going to start laying some things out. I'll warn you about how there's two sides to the question next time. But let's just start out just looking more positively. When we ask the question, when did Lucifer sin? We don't even have to question. We know he sinned before chapter 3, verse 1, don't we? Because there he is already trying to get Adam and Eve to join his rebellion. Lucifer is the name of Satan before he sinned. And so before his fall, we know he fell sometime before Genesis 3:1. Now some people think that he actually fell in the second day. Look over, let me point some things out to you. Look back in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 3, you have God bringing light into existence, and he divides the light and the darkness. Interesting that right from the very beginning of creation, God begins to divide, rightly divide. He divides the morning of the day from the night. Verse 5 says, and God called the day, the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. I should have read verse 4 with it. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness and so forth. So in day one, the first 24-hour day where God brought forth light, he saw the light that he had brought forth and he called it good. Now as you go through each different days of creation, each one stops and acknowledges the fact that what God has done was good. Verse 12, it says concerning God, the second day divides the waters. And it says, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding seed after his, whose seed is in itself after his kind. And God saw it was good. So you got that day. But now that's the third day. Verse 13. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Look at verses 6 and through 8. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, I'll give you more description of what's going on here. What I want you to see just now, though, the first day he creates light, and he calls it good. The second day, he creates his firmament that he calls heaven. That's the firmament, that's the place where the planets are. When you get over in verse 14, he puts the planets out there and their light to shine upon the earth. But that's the fourth day. The second day, he creates that firmament, but he didn't say it's good, did he? But when he does the third day and creates, separates the water on the earth and brings forth the grass, he says that's good. Then when he places those lights in the heaven to be a sign to rule on the earth, he calls that good. Down in verse 18, it says, And to rule over the day and over the night. And he divided the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then he creates the sea life. And in verse 21 it says, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after his kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And verse 23, that's the fifth day. Then he creates man. He creates beast and man on the sixth day. And in verse 25, it says, oops, turned it too fast. It says, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after his kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And then you got this conclusion in verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, I read those verses so you realize that some people throw up an alarm and say, wait a minute. Sixth day. I don't know what I said. Did I say seventh day? Second day. The sixth day, he created man. And then the 6 days of creation are over. The point is, there's a flag thrown up. Why does he not say in the second day that everything's very good? Some people think that's when Satan fell. But I have a problem with that. Now, it's significant, by the way. Don't let that go past you, because that is significant. But the point is that when he's all done with the 6 days, he saw everything that he had made. It's like an overview of all 6 days, and he calls it very good. So the firmament that he created was, he does eventually say it was good. And at the same time, we're starting in verse 3 and following, you have the evening and the morning. Were the first day, second day, third day. You're starting into 24-hour periods. Did the whole universe collapse in a 24-hour period? And did everything that Satan attempted to do, all the things that we'll eventually study about Satan, did it take place then, or did it take place somewhere else? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. And before I read this verse, because I'll bring this to a conclusion, look at Genesis chapter 2. It'll give you something to think about during the week. Genesis 2, verse 1, it says, thus were the heavens. Notice it's plural. Only the King James will give you that information. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God, notice this, created and made. Now it's saying he's resting from all the things that he made, but he's resting from everything that he created and made. Now go back to Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Notice heaven is singular there. There's heaven and earth. And then as you go through the rest of this, we already saw there's going to be this firmament in the second day that he's going to call heaven. So there's going to be a second heaven. And then when he creates the fowls of the air, they're going to fly in the open firmament of the heaven. That's the first heaven where the birds fly. God dwells in the third heaven. So before he's done making everything, there's going to be three heavens. But at the beginning, there's just the heaven and the earth. Verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, creation took place in verse 1. Beginning in verse 3, God caused the light to come forth, and he causes the grass to grow in the earth, and he causes the waters to be divided for the firmament of heaven. God now makes the things that he had out of the creation he made in Genesis 1:1. Now, when we come back next week, well, I'm going to present to you how you can know from the scriptures that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, a judgment fell. A satanic rebellion took place. Creatures that were before us, were created before us, existed and had a fall and a judgment, and God judged the world. And when you read verse 2, the earth without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep, When you read about deep, you read about the pit and all that in your Bible, and the Spirit of God moving on the face of the water, what in the world is the Spirit of God doing? That the earth had gone through a judgment from its initial creation, and then God began to make things new on those 6 days where he made all those the things that he made in the 6 day. And we'll point out to you that Satan fell there. Now, why would that be important? Well, two things. It'll be important because if Satan fell there and there was a judgment, when Adam was created, he knew what happened before him. He knew why he was created. And then the other thing is, what is the ultimate outcome to that spiritual rebellion? What is God going to do with those spirits who rebelled against him? And if Adam knew their spirits who rebelled God, Adam probably knew what God also created for the devil and his angels. And when God said to Adam, "The day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die," Adam's knees probably knocked. At least they should have knocked, because there would have been some understanding, maybe even better understanding than you and I have, of what took place before him, and as a result of what was before him, what's going to take place in the future because of that fall. So come back and let's dig that out. We'll go down deep, stay long, and come out enlightened, hopefully. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that the things that we studied today, well, they might be a little bit difficult for us to understand. But Father, I pray that there'll be an understanding that, boy, I need to know this. And that we can know these things. And Father, that we might then rejoice in so great a salvation. That the hell that was created for the devil and his angels doesn't have to be the place of our ultimate destiny. That the very fact that we're talking about salvation is that we can be saved from all of that. Through Christ who died for us and rose again, through you who loved us, and through simple faith in what the Spirit of God has recorded in the Scriptures for us to believe, that Christ died for our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.